was just thinking this morning that as we were saying that question, answering that question in the catechism about the importance of preaching and how the question is answered that the Holy Spirit, through the reading of the Word, but especially the preaching of the Word, convinces and converts sinners, so on. And I have to relate to you that last night we went down and we preached, and I have known the Lord's speaking in the place of prayer before, and I felt as if I knew it again last night for the meeting downtown. And what I'm trying not to do is say that nothing happened, because I don't know that. But I'm very grieved at the way that when we get down there, there may seem to be a crowd of people there in the little square where we meet. But when we set up and we get close to 10 o'clock and we begin to look, take the hymn books out and begin to look like we're doing something, people just leave. Now, last night, we were privileged to have one man, in fact, our most ardent supporter, outside of the group from the church, was a drunkard who came and requested us to sing Amazing Grace, and we did. And then he sat down and listened to the entire sermon. And after the sermon, he upbraided those who were not interested in listening. His language wasn't the best. I'm trying not to blame him too harshly for that, as I'm sure he's not highly educated. And but one person sat down and listened. And I'm thankful for that. Don't get me wrong. It just seems with so many people there, and then after we pour our hearts into our singing and our preaching, we come down here and we pray and we spend time in prayer, and I know some of you are praying. To just see one person stop and listen, two people sitting over on a bench who couldn't tell me the gist of the message after I went over and spoke with them and debated with them for almost an hour. We talked about many things, and again, I was encouraged after that conversation to think that perhaps the Lord did have something for us in that regard, something that He was doing something in that regard. Now, as I was thinking about it this morning, and I've been thinking about what to bring this morning, and I was thinking about the message that I preached last night, and I'm going to give you that, so you'll know what we're preaching, and because I believe it is something that will lead us to consider Christ this morning. Direct our thoughts and our attention to Him. We need to pray for our community. It's like preaching to a brick wall. Or worse, it's like preaching to nothing down there. The people are not interested. They're hard as anything I've ever seen. They know more of the gospel than many of us do. And yet they just reject it. Their arguments mount up and mount up and mount up. They have a little learning. And they start bringing things in from liberal theologians. They start bringing in arguments from those who have corrupted God's Word. And it's just amazing to see how deeply rooted it is in our community. It's startling. It's shocking. See the defenses and the barriers that the devil is raising in men's souls in our country, right here in Greenville, South Carolina. What could be said is the heart of the Bible Belt in many ways. I know Texans would claim that. I come from Texas. But I don't know of any place like there is in Greenville where there are so many fundamental churches. Churches that are interested in preaching Christ and are seeking to preach Christ. And yet in our community, there's a hardness against God's Word. And there's a hardness in the soul. Specifically, I would ask you to pray that men would understand what it is truly to be condemned. We are accused of condemning people. That's what the number one railing accusation is brought against us. You guys are condemning us. We're not condemning them at all. There's no condemnation at all. in our preaching. If you're going to accurately define condemnation, then you need to come out and say that we are consigning them to the flames of hell. That's not what we're doing at all. What we're doing, most accurately represented, is warning the people. They refuse to see that. And I know why. It's because the warning grips the heart. And what we can't do in condemning, their own hearts do. Condemn themselves, and it makes them miserable and uncomfortable, and they want somebody to blame for it. So we have to go down there and we have to fight with this, and we have to wrestle with this. And it's difficult. Most difficult task I personally have ever undertaken. And believe me, I don't have the strength to do it. I preached in great weakness last night. And I was greatly distressed by it. The mind was unfocused. I just rambled. And we need to be delivered from that. Dr. Cairns prayed in the Wednesday night meeting. Prayed very specifically, Lord, give the men messages that stop people on the streets. And that is my prayer. And I firmly believe that where two people are met together and agreeing and touching on any matter, especially when they've not conversed about it in any way previously, the Lord leads them to pray in the same way that God is doing something. And so in that regard, I'm encouraged and I will continue. But we need to have messages. We need that, your prayers to prepare them and to deliver them. What I preached last night was very simply this. I've been struck in recent days in considering all of the things that are going on the radio and the different ideas people are giving about sin and death and where we come from in the light of the Kennedy tragedy and in the light of this Hillary Clinton business where she goes on and defends her husband and tries to explain what sin is. And let me say right off the bat, I was encouraged again last night to hear one of our brethren pray for the salvation of Bill Clinton. That's what we need to do. Think of what would happen in this country if Bill Clinton were converted. So instead of praying for his removal, which we should pray for also, if he will not be made ashamed, if he will not be changed, let's pray, first of all, for his conversion. I was encouraged by that. And just listening to all of these things through the week on the radio and talking to people, I kept coming across this WWJD business. You see on lockets, you see on hats, you see on T-shirts, what would Jesus do? And it's a classic example of men actually trying to put people in bondage is what it is. But I just wanted to look at that phrase, look at that slogan that is being merchandised, and I believe is in that regard is blasphemous. To look at that slogan and then to present it to the people and then to preach a theme that is more biblically accurate. And so I explained to them, I asked them, how many of you have heard of that slogan, and how many of you would agree to that? I talked about it for a minute and explained where I had first heard it. And then I said something very pointed about it. I said, first of all, let's really ask ourselves, do we really know what Jesus would do in a given situation? And now I know that the slogan is trying to get us to do things that are right, getting us to lead moral lives, getting us to act in a kind and charitable fashion. But do we really understand what Jesus would do in a given situation? In a particular instance. How many of us, I use the illustration, how many of us, if we were on the boat and the storms and the winds were blowing and the waves were around us and Jesus was in the hole, do we really believe that Jesus, do we really understand, do we really expect that Jesus would calm those winds and waves? How many of us in our heart of hearts really know that that's what Jesus would do? What about when he healed the blind man? How many of us could in our greatest imagination have guessed that he would make spittle of clay and anoint his eyes and use that means to heal him? The point I'm trying to make is that in a given situation, when we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do, we can't really get an answer. The Bible gives us a lot of answers on how to live, a lot of instructions on how to live. And in that way, we can know what Jesus would do. But more to the point, when we ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? We make Jesus something that he isn't. We push him farther and farther away into a historical figure of the past. And this is what's behind the whole liberal ideology of this whole slogan. It's used in liberal churches, and it's a liberal idea. They want to create a historical Jesus that has no relevancy today. It is merely an example to a human being as a way to live. It's a very subtle thing. And we know where subtlety comes from. The devil was subtle in the garden. And this is a subtle thing because it affects the subconscious, not necessarily the conscious. When you ask yourselves, what would Jesus do? You're pushing him farther away, making him more a thing of the past. I want to bring to you today what the Scriptures are saying. Not about what Jesus would do, but what about Jesus is doing, and specifically what he says that he will do. The Bible is very clear about it. And Christ himself makes some very grand statements, things that he says he will do. I would push your minds away from that thought of what would Jesus do, what Jesus would do. And I would put your mind, center your mind today on what Jesus will do. Now, as you read your Scriptures, and we're speaking specifically here in the Gospels, we read some things, direct quotes in the Bible that says where Christ is saying, I will do something. He says in the beginnings of most of the Gospels that I will make you fishers of men. Come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. Something that he will do. And that, now I take that as being something that was specifically for the disciples in that day. Something that was relevant to them. Yes, he still makes fishers of men today. But that was a word given specifically to them with implications that go on in the past. But what I want to get to today are three statements, and there may be more. I've tried to be exhaustive, but I'm not sure that I have been. Three statements that are so broad in scope that they not only affected the people that Christ was speaking to at that time, but as they're recorded in the Scriptures here for us, they're very specifically given to us in the Scriptures, things that Christ will do. In Matthew chapter 11, we come across what I find to be the first of these broad statements. Beginning in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is a word specifically for those who are unsaved. This is a word today for those that don't know Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That labor, those that are heavy laden, are those that are so burdened down with their own sense of guilt, so overwhelmed by the lack of satisfaction in their soul. They have heaped a burden upon themselves because they're trying to find something that satisfies. They're going to and fro in life. They're restless, wandering about, seeking to find that which will satisfy them in the world, in themselves, in the flesh, anywhere but Christ. And the Scriptures tell us, and the words of Christ tell us, come unto me, all of you in this state, and I will give you rest. And this is a statement of which Christians hold dear. Christians grab a hold of, and they cling to. And for unbelievers, you can look down through the corridors of time. You can look down through history. You can look down in the past. You can look today in the church, the true church of Christ, those that are seeking to follow him. And you can say that there is a peace. There is a rest in the people of God that unbelievers don't know. Because Christ will give rest. What is this rest? Where does this rest come from? There's a connection to something that truly has rest. In order to truly rest, in order for a person to truly rest, there has to be peace. You know yourselves. If you're upset about something, if you're disturbed, when you go to bed at night, you don't rest. I didn't rest last night. But when you can come to the ground of peace, solid ground, the objective ground, a peace that has been purchased legally, a peace that has been purchased sovereignly, a peace that has been purchased eternally, in a way that transcends all of our earthly thinking, all of our earthly needs, and yet meets them, then you understand that peace and that rest. Christ has accomplished that peace. He has settled the enmity between God and man with God. Christ has performed the sacrifice, has accomplished it, has shed His blood on Calvary's mountain, and accomplished that peace. He has established it, and we find peace in Him. Therefore, He has divine right. He has all of the right in the world to say unto us, I will give you rest. Today, my heart is at rest. My heart is at peace. After a great deal of struggling, yes. After a night of discouragement, wrestling, fighting and struggling, yes. As I get up this morning, and I look into God's Word, and I find there the truth that Christ has accomplished my forgiveness and has laid the groundwork for it, I have peace. I have rest. And I can give a word this morning to you. Not a word of wondering, is God going to be with me? But a word knowing that He is with me and that He has directed this word for this hour. And no matter how I might have struggled with that through the night, no matter how the devil may have sought to afflict me with that, I know that this is His word. I'm at peace with it. I'm at rest with it. So that is the first thing that God gives us. He says, I will give you rest. These are the things that Christ says He will do and He is doing. The second thing that I find is in Matthew chapter 16. A great text. A text we're all familiar with. We'll read the entire context. Jesus answered, beginning in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I should have read the previous portion where Christ asked Peter, Whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Christ says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right now, today, this very moment, Christ is building His church. He says He will build His church, and He is. This is not a church, as I sought to make known to the people last night, that is bound by denominational ties. This is not a church that is focused in a group, in some kind of conglomeration. It's focused in individuals. And as individuals, we make up the church of Christ. That church of Christ is marked by certain characteristics. And I'm not speaking just as a group now. I'm not speaking of a church. I'm speaking to us as individuals. The church of Christ in individuals is marked by a life that makes much of Christ. First of all, the church of Christ will always, and those that belong to the church of Christ will always make much of Christ. of who He is, of what He has accomplished, of what He is doing, of what He will do. The Church of Christ will also be a pure church. It will be unspotted from the world. You'll not find either in a collective body, a physical presence of a people that meet in a building, or in individuals. You'll not find gross sin if it's a church of Christ. If it's Christ's church, there won't be that. Now, I'm not saying that there will be a perfection there. You understand me. If we're knowledgeable about the Scriptures, and I believe most of us are, we understand that the principle there is we're striving toward a perfect keeping of the commandments. But the church, whether it be a physical body such as Faithful Presbyterian Church or Grace Baptist Church or whatever, the church that is a true church of Christ will be combating sin. We will be fighting it. Hypocrisy will be coming less and less in that church. Not more and more. We will be growing in the knowledge of Christ and understanding of what He has done, and in His purity. We will be growing in a conformity to Him and in a Christ-likeness. Of course, that applies to individuals as well. Again, these are the things that I was seeking to make known in the streets last night. And I say that very specifically so that you will understand what we're trying to do, so that you will know how to pray. I know I've broken from the theme there, but I want to make that point clear. I want to make that clear to you this morning. There are other things we can say about the church here and the Church of Christ. I hope that each of us understand the threefold explanation or interpretation of the rock there. In fact, this is a Sunday school hour, and it's a good thing to go over. Let me ask you, how many of you think you could tell me the three basic interpretations of what that word means, the rock, in that portion of Scripture? Raise your hand. Do you believe you know? Okay, well, let's go over them real quickly, just for all of our own benefit and education. It will help me to go over it as well. First of all, we know that this is a portion of Scripture that the Roman Catholics claim. And they claim that that rock is Peter. That's their interpretation. Peter is that rock. This is groundless on many levels. Let's just look real carefully and specifically at what the Scriptures are saying. The Lord Jesus Christ here in the context is speaking of what Simon Peter has proclaimed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says unto Peter that thou, it says unto Simon Bar-Jonah, okay, he's saying to Simon Bar-Jonah that thou art Peter. So he changed his name right there, right in that spot. And he changed his name to the word Peter, which means stone, small stone. Right. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then the word there, this rock, is another word for stone, which means a large boulder, something that you could build upon, not a small stone. You can't build anything on a small stone, a pebble. In fact, a pebble is what you build upon a rock. So, from just simple exegesis of what the Scripture is saying, the Roman Catholic claim is groundless. Historically, the Roman Catholic claim is groundless as well because Peter was never really in Rome. We don't have any proof that Peter ever spent any time in Rome. He certainly was never the first bishop of Rome. He didn't write any of his epistles to Rome. Let's see, he was a disciple in the land of Israel. He went to, I believe, Macedonia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus. Rome was not there. If he was in Rome, which is really speculative, it was only for a brief time, and there is no evidence, none whatsoever, historically, biblically, even speculatively, that he was ever the bishop of Rome. So the ground, both in simple exegesis of Scripture, and which we'll get into as we give the other two interpretations, but also an historical perspective, there's no ground for it. Anyone who's looking logically and reasonably at the Scriptures cannot come to that conclusion and will not come to that conclusion. But what are the two interpretations for this portion of Scripture that are valid? There are two. There's one that is more closely grasped than the other. And it's for good reason. I'll treat that one secondly. Because I believe the first one is actually easier to defend from the passage. The first one is that the rock is faith. Okay, so we've got three interpretations for this rock. Peter, faith, and then another one, which is Christ. Right? When we think about faith, we look at the passage of Scripture. What has Peter done here? He has made a statement of faith. He has heard the truth, and he has acted on it. That's faith. Christ says, I believe in the context. He says, Peter says, I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ here is saying he's going to build his church on faith. That's an interpretation. Right? He builds his church on faith. I follow this, and I like this argument, because earlier in the portion of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, Christ speaks very specifically. He says, they that hear my words and do them, I liken unto the man who built his house upon a rock. And the winds blew and the storms came and the house stood firm. An act of faith, built upon a rock. Also, later on in this gospel and in the other gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ specifies that when the apostles couldn't heal, couldn't cast out the devil, he speaks to them that there's necessary to have faith to do this. And that is how we storm the strongholds of hell. You see the connection there? Okay, that's how I take this. That this is faith, that Christ is establishing faith as the means for building the church. And that's valid. There are many good men who would agree with that. There are portions of Scripture that would support that, as I've tried to explain to you. And then the final interpretation here would be that the rock is Christ. We don't have any difficulty understanding Christ as the rock. There are many portions of Scripture, once again, that support the fact that Jesus is Jehovah, and that Christ is the rock that David clung to, that the Old Testament saints clung to and built their faith upon. And if you look at the wording here, and this is where I have the main argument for the fact that Christ is the rock here, is the wording. Those that would argue for it would say that Christ is saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he's referring to himself. And again, that's valid. So those are the three basic interpretations. Peter goes on in his epistles to make much of the rock, Christ Jesus. So you may take that Peter thought that Christ was referring to himself. It's a little more difficult here, right in the context of the words, because it would seem that Christ, in the flow of the way that the passage is reading, that Christ is speaking about what Peter had just done, that his confession of faith. So that's why I lean toward that. But those are the three basic interpretations and some review, I'm sure, for you in understanding that. The fact remains that Christ has said, I will build my church. I will give you rest. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church of Christ shall be built. The church of Christ shall be pure. And the church of Christ shall make much of him on every level. Here in our temporal being, and the church in all eternity, we bow before him. We'll make much of him. The song of the church forever and ever, Revelation tells us, will be to sing praise and glory to the Lamb that was slain. Finally, we come to the third, and I'll ask that you turn over to John chapter 14. We find one of the most blessed promises of Christ in all the Scriptures. But beginning in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And here we find a third far-reaching statement of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning what He will do. Not what He would do. Not what He would if He could do. What He will do. I hope we can get that in our minds. These are things that Christ is doing and that He will complete. He will come again. Christ will come again. He said He would come the first time. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. And He came. He said He would die over and over. As I was reading through Matthew, I was impressed by the fact that Christ emphasized to His disciples, I will die. They will kill me. I will give my life. And I will rise again. He didn't say, I will do those things. He said, the Son of Man must face these things. So I don't take those in my treatment this morning. But He emphasized to the disciples over and over these things. The disciples were greatly saddened, greatly burdened by that. They said, oh no, what is that? That's the end of this. Their understanding was incomplete. And they were distressed. But Christ emphasized to them, and He said why He emphasized to them. He said, so that you will understand, so that your faith will be strengthened. And then He did die. And then He was buried. And He did rise again. And then before His death, He makes this statement to them. And I'm sure their minds would race back to it. After the road to Emmaus, after the meeting in the upper room, when Christ spoke with them once again and showed them His hands and feet, their minds would come back to this word that He gave them here, just before His death. I will come again. Can we understand that today? He will come again. What will happen when He comes again? He will receive us to Himself. He will end the difficulties that we face. He will come again, first of all, let's understand, in His Spirit. In a spiritual way. He will strengthen us now to do His work. We have every cause and every hope to pray, to seek His face, and to continue to go down into the streets of Greenville, the streets of Phoenix, the streets of Indianapolis, the streets of New Hampshire, the streets of Melbourne, and to preach the gospel with all our hearts, whether one or 10 or 100 come and listen to what we have to say, whether their hearts are so hard that they mock us, that they take up weapons against us, we have instructions and we have strength to go out and continue to preach, to continue to seek to do the Lord's work and fight the battle, because He will come again. He is building His church, and He will give rest. He will receive us unto Himself. He will reward us for our efforts. The greatest reward will be His own dear presence. And in closing, let me leave with you something that I cannot leave out. As much as the carnal heart, the natural man would like to. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 32 we read the words of Christ. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We come here to consider the day of reckoning, the day that will come, the day when Christ, in all His glory, in all His power, in all His legal right to judge, will proclaim that judgment, will confess His people before His Father, and will deny those that have rejected Him forever in the greatest court that man will ever know. If you're here today and without Christ, if you're here today and you're struggling, and you're fighting, and you're trying to understand your own place of sin, or you're trying to defend yourself before God, know that unless you confess Him, He will deny you in the great day, in the day that will come. Finally, we all know this portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7. We read, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils and done many wonderful works." And the Lord Jesus will say, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Let us understand. We're not to go about thinking silly, inane things about Christ. We're to think of what He has done, of what He is doing, and what He will do. Let us go into our service, this after service, thinking of that. Thinking of our responsibilities here on earth to spread the gospel. To work for the night is coming, as the hymn says. A man's work is done. It's a difficult hour. My own heart has been challenged with that in these days, in these hours. It's a difficult work in our country. We're not seeing the blessing that many are seeing in faraway lands. And I rejoice for that. I love to read the Friedensstimme and find out how others are coming to Christ by hundreds. I long to see the day when it happens here. And I pray that you will, as Dr. Cairns earnestly pled with you one Wednesday night, that you will pray for us in the hall. That you will pray for the students. That there will be a real moving of God's Spirit upon us, because we need it. We need it. I leave that with you this morning, and I trust that the Lord will bless it to our hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and we take great comfort that Thou art a sovereign God, that Thou art in control of Thy people, that Thou wilt have Thy word to be known, Thou wilt make it known, that Thou hast Thy church even in this country. And while we may see them come trickling in by the ones and twos, there is no reason not to expect that there will not be a mighty harvest in days to come. Lord, we bless Thee that Thou hast so privileged us to take a part in the watering of the seed, in the sowing of the seed, and in the harvest of the seed as well. While we may not see it in our lifetime, or we may not view it with these earthly eyes, it is just as sure that we'll see it as if it has already happened, because of the grace of God, because of Thy marvelous work in our hearts. Lord, I pray and I trust that we'll be moved by that this morning. We'll be led to consider what Jesus has done. what he is doing, and in all solemnity and in all soberness, consider what he will do for his own name's sake, for his own glory. Amen.